This is week number 99 in our study of the book of Romans, and we've been over in chapter 9 for a while now. And last week we took kind of an aside to discuss dispensationalism and covenantalism, trying to show some distinctives there, because what you believe about these things has significant influence on the way that you view the scriptures that Paul will use out of the Old Testament in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So we took a few minutes last week to discuss dispensationalism, knowing that there are many things that are associated with dispensationalism that the elders of Faith Community Church don't hold to. As a matter of fact, we named some of those and made distinctions about those things, but there are a few things that we do hold to. Mainly that there's a distinction between Israel and the New Testament church. We do not believe that the church has replaced Israel in any way regarding the Old Testament prophecies. We have been included with Israel is probably a better way to think about it. So we see that distinction being true. As such, we believe that there is yet a future in God's plan for Israel, that He has many things planned for them that He promised through the Old Testament prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, and those things are yet future. And then the third thing that we said that definitely is true of dispensationalism that we hold to is that we use a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation of the Scripture that is historical grammatical, meaning we take the Scripture for what it simply says in the grammar and we put it in the context of the history in which it was written, and we use those things to interpret Scripture. We do so not only in the Gospels and in the simple stories of the Old Testament, but we also use that same hermeneutic when it comes to the prophecies and also when it comes to the apocalyptic passages. So in all places, the Elders of Faith Community Church seek to use a hermeneutic that is grammatical, historical. And so these things are distinctive of us and our interpretation of the Scripture, and that is why if you were putting labels on people, most people would label us as dispensationalists. And so we don't push against those things, but we would rather regard ourselves as being biblical and using a hermeneutic that is historical, grammatical. If you ask the elders, what do we believe and what's our method of looking at the Scriptures, that's what we'll tell you. We won't tell you that we're dispensationalists. We'll tell you that we use a hermeneutic that is historical, grammatical, and that there are many things that are true about dispensationalism that we hold to, but many other things that we don't hold to. We discussed that so that we could contrast it with covenantalism, which uses multiple methods of interpretation of the Scripture. They have multiple hermeneutics that they use, and so they believe that the church has replaced Israel when it comes to the prophecies and to the future, meaning that they don't believe that there's yet a future plan in God's sovereign plan for Israel. And as such, they look at the Old Testament Scripture in a different way than we do. They would look at the Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled, and we talked about this, in one of three places. Either in the return of the Jews after they had been captured by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and taken out of their land, then they had three waves of return. The first by Zerubbabel, the second one by Ezra, and the third one by Nehemiah. And so they see that possibly that could be fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And if that's not true, well, it could be in the present-day church where the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled, or it could be in the eternal state. One of those three places is where they would see those prophecies as being fulfilled, or it could be in a combination of those three. And so that's a distinctive of covenantalism that is different from what we teach and what we understand the Scriptures to mean. And so the reason that we're talking about this difference and this difference in view and in interpretation and in hermeneutic and what things we hold to is because it does significantly influence the way that you look at the Scriptures that Paul quotes in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. We've seen so far that Paul pulls Scriptures out of Hosea and of Isaiah that were written distinctively and specifically to the Jewish nation. And yet Paul takes those verses and he makes application of some of them to the Gentile church that existed at his time. And we've talked about that. Well, how can Paul do that and we can't do that? and know where those distinctions are made, because Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to pen the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, superintending what Paul wrote, made exact, precise use of the Old Testament Scripture that you and I are not able to do. We can simply read what Paul wrote and believe that it's true. Believe what the Spirit of God led him to write, and then use those things in our interpretation of the Old Testament Scripture. So that's what we're seeking to do. And Paul will escalate his use of the Old Testament Scriptures. We've seen a little bit of it in chapter 9, but in chapters 10 and 11, he almost exclusively bases his arguments on the Old Testament prophecies. And so we'll see that he'll use those things repeatedly, and the way that you view those things will distinctively influence what you believe that Paul is really trying to write in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we took last week, you remember at the very, well, not at the end, but kind of in the middle of last week, we took this high view of the history of Israel. From 50,000 feet, we quickly walked through the history of Israel to see what was true about Israel and how God sovereignly led that nation, and how they turned away from God, and God finally called them no longer His people. That's said many times in the Old Testament Scriptures. Yet, even at the time when all that was going on, He led His prophets to write about a future restoration of Israel. And even after they had returned to the land, specifically when you look over at Zechariah and Malachi, who were writing at a time after Zerubbabel had rebuilt the church, after Nehemiah had gone back and rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, they are still writing about yet a future restoration. They're writing about the fact that the Jewish people are still very sinful and turned away from God, and yet there's going to be a time in the future when they return to God. So taking all of those things in context, looking at the history and the things that were written by the prophets, we see yet a future restoration of the nation of Israel. That'll be Paul's main theme when we get over to chapter 11. The thing that he focuses on more is that yet there is yet a future restoration for Israel and a reuniting of their faith. And so these things are the way that we view Scripture, and you ought to know that because that's the perspective from which I will teach it, that we see yet a future for the nation of Israel. So these things are distinctive, they're characteristic of what we teach, and they will influence what I say as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, what I want to do this morning is go back and read this whole passage from verse 24 down through 33, and we're going to try and move forward and go and look at the words that Paul quotes out of Isaiah and make application of those. And yet, there's a couple of things I want to show you. I'm so thankful to the Spirit of God that when I want to try and make a point, and it's not because I want to make the point, it's because I believe it's the things that rise out of Scripture, He is so faithful to give me an example. And I want to show you an example today out of Acts that shows why and how controversial Paul's teachings would have been and what the Jewish leaders would have thought about it. So we'll go there first after I read the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are so rich and give so much commentary on themselves. If we'll but study them and seek to understand what they really mean, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. One of the specific reasons for that, if you're a true believer, is so that He might illumine the Scriptures and show you the truth that you might understand it. You don't need me to stand in front of you and to explain anything to you. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and His purpose is to illumine the Scriptures that you might understand them, if we'll but be faithful to seek and study them. So I trust Him greatly, and that's when I stand before you, know this, when I stand before you and try to give some explanation of the Scripture, I am totally, singularly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do what He desires to do. Because my words mean nothing, His mean everything. And I understand that, and yet we try and discuss and glean from the Scriptures what is written there. So this morning we'll begin by reading over in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. We'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter, which I hope to get to today. Right. Even us, whom we also call not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said of them, "You are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Okay, we've already talked thoroughly, I believe, about verses 24, 25, and 26 here, where Paul goes and pulls a quote from Isaiah, from Hosea. And what Paul is doing, he made an argument in verses 21 through 24 that God has always been, always had a plan to save people from both the Jews and from the Gentiles, and that God has always been orchestrating His plan, and that's always been in His plan. And now what He's doing is He's going to go and pull Old Testament scriptures that give explanation of that, that God pulls true believers from the Gentiles, which is what He's is the reason why He's quoting Hosea, and also from the Jewish people, which is why He's quoting from Isaiah. Paul makes specific application of those things to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And you remember, we went back over and looked at chapter 4. Even back in chapter 4, when he was talking about the faith of Abraham, Paul made very clear distinctions that Abraham is the father of two groups of people, the Gentiles who have a faith just like Abraham, and the Jews, not all the Jews, but the Jews who have a faith just like Abraham. Those people are the true children of God, are the true children of promise, and are the sons of Abraham and the inheritance of Abraham. Okay, so that's what Paul means when he's writing these things about the children of Abraham and the children of promise. Now, you'll look at verse 24 there, and you'll see where he very clearly makes the statement that God has always been saving people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, these statements would have enraged the Jewish teachers. Now, and this is not the first time where Paul has written this. You'll remember the very theme of the book of Romans, back over in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So right there, at the very beginning, Paul marked out this belief that God is pulling people from both the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, I want to show you an example out of Scripture of how this would have enraged the Jewish teachers. Look over at Acts chapter 22. And you remember that chapter 21 is about, well, at the end of chapter 21, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus. He's at Miletus, and he calls for the elders, which is not too far away, to come that he may bid them farewell. Paul fully expects to never see these people again. And you remember that's a tender passage of where they embrace one another and they're weeping, and Paul is telling them to be aware of false teachers who will come in and to hold to the true scriptures and to teach the things that he's taught them. And it's this tender embrace of Paul to the elders at Ephesus, and then they part, and Paul goes to Jerusalem. And when Paul gets to Jerusalem in chapter 22, it's at the end of chapter 21, he is seized by the Jewish leaders. They falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the synagogue, which he did not do. It's very clear in the scriptures that Paul did not violate that, did not defile the temple, obeyed the Jewish laws and customs, purified himself, purified those who were with him, and took only the appropriate people into the temple. All of that was done according to the Jewish law, absolutely perfectly by Paul. And yet he was seized, and there's this great controversy, and they're dragging Paul off, and to his rescue comes a Roman cohort. And so this Roman cohort has a leader. And as they're going to take Paul out to the barracks so that they can interrogate him and ask him, what is this all about? I mean, they were very confused, the Romans were, about what's this all this arguing about? And so they're getting ready to take Paul out. And Paul says, can I just speak to the crowd? And that's where I want to pick up today, at the end of verse in Acts chapter 21. You've already turned there. The very end of chapter 21. And read down into 22. And I want to show you, this is the Jewish leader's reaction to what Paul is teaching over in Romans chapter 9. Look in verse 40 of chapter 21. Right at the very end, Paul says, he's asked for permission. He's been granted permission by the Roman guard to speak to the crowd. And he says, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. So Paul waves his hands, and all these Jewish leaders who are opposed to him begin to quiet down. Okay, they don't fully quiet down, because look at what the scripture says in 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So you have these Jewish leaders who are very opposed to Paul, who begin to settle down. And then when they hear Paul begin to speak in Hebrew to them, respecting them, speaking directly to them, they begin to really get quiet. And then Paul goes on to give a testimony of his faith in Christ as Christ came to him on the Damascus Road and saved him, called him to himself, separated him out to be an apostle. And they're hanging on every word that Paul says. Now I want to show you why Paul believes in the sovereignty of God and in the election of God. Look down in verses, as he's given this testimony, I want you to look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. And he is very, very careful here. He speaks of that God sent him to Ananias. And the thing he says about Ananias, Ananias was well respected among all the devout Jews. So Paul is using these examples out of their own faithful believers to show that God has called him and that the faithful ones, Ananias being one of the most faithful, approved of him. But look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Listen to the sovereignty of God in this. And he said, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, the God of our fathers has appointed you, some of yours would say chosen you, has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteousness, see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And that's what Paul's doing. He's being a faithful witness. He knew that while he was opposed to God, God had sovereignly chosen him, revealed the truth to him, enlightened him for the specific purpose that he could do the same thing to other people, that God could use him. I mean, there's no question in Paul's mind if God is sovereign and if he chooses the true believers, because Paul would have never chosen Christ. Christ chose Paul and appeared to him. So Paul well understands this. Now, they're hanging on every word that he says. He's using Ananias as an example that he approved me. And I mean, they're hanging on everything that Paul says. They're deathly quiet. They're listening to the one who opposes them. And he has them right where he wants them until, look at what happens down in verse 21 is where he says it. But begin reading in verse 19, still in Acts chapter 22. Verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand. This is Paul saying, I'm not worthy of this. They themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Remember that. And he said to me, For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now look at the reaction. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, and he should not be allowed to live." And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Because Paul said what? What did God say that he was going to do with Paul? Send him to the Gentiles. And the Jews are listening to every word he says until he says that. And then they begin to throw off their cloaks. They take dust and toss it into the air. You know what dust tossing into the air means? It shows how outraged you are. It's a passion, emotion, expression. Instead of cursing and stomping and all that, you take dust and you throw it into the air. And it shows your anger and how vehement you are and your hatred of what he's just said. Now, let me ask you this. Why are they throwing off their cloaks? Because that's what it says they're doing. They're preparing to stone him. You remember Stephen? What did Paul do when they were stoning Stephen? Washed over their cloaks. Why? They took off their cloaks so they could toss the stones harder and so they could strike their target with them. So when it says they're tossing off their cloaks and they're throwing dust into the air, they're getting ready to stone Paul. That's how much they hated what he said. This is blasphemy in their ears. This is not to be approved of. This is absolutely against God. I mean, they're listening to every word he says until he mentions Gentiles, and then their racial hatred and prejudice rises to the top, and they can't take any more. That's what he's talking about when we get over to Romans chapter 9, and he says God's calling true believers from the Gentiles and from the Jews. Totally opposed to that would have been the Judaizers. Absolutely opposed to that. The Pharisees would have hated him for that, wanted to kill him for it. So we need to understand that Paul is now going to take the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. He's not just going to say it. He's quoting from Hosea and Isaiah to prove that what they hate and what they call blasphemy is the truth of God from the Old Testament prophets. Very significant that he makes this argument. We need to understand what he's saying and how opposed they were. Those who teach today that Paul had no opposition to the Pharisees, he was just trying to show them they needed to get beyond their social prejudice, absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. You can see it here in the scriptures clearly. That is not what this is about. This is about that God is calling Gentiles to be his chosen people. That's what they oppose Paul for. The truth that Christ came for those whom God previously chose, both out of the Gentiles and the Jews, is why they hated Paul. This opposition and this talk today about this is just about social prejudice, and this is just about Paul's just trying to explain to them. That is not true. Absolutely not true out of the scriptures. What is true out of the scriptures is that Paul is trying to show them with the Old Testament scriptures that they've got it wrong. That they have not understood who the true people of God are, and they're not included. Only those who truly believe in Christ are. So we need to understand this and trying to put it in context. And for weeks I've been thinking, how can I explain this to you and show you that the Jewish leaders would have been very opposed to Paul when he said this? There's a perfect example out of Acts chapter 22. The scriptures are just wonderful in showing and explaining to us if we'll but study them. Now go back over to Romans chapter 9. And we'll try and push on a little bit this morning. Verses 27 and 28 of this chapter, after he's quoted from Hosea, he then goes and quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." What's Paul saying in that verse as he quotes Isaiah? What's he saying? Not all of Israel is going to be saved. Go ahead, Phil.
He's contrasting the size of Israel with the number that would be saved.
Okay.
So he's clearly saying not everyone is going to be saved.
Not only not everyone, if I said a remnant, that's a small part, right? A remnant is not a large part. And you can go and search the scriptures and you'll see remnant used many times. Even talks about the remnant of the people that Joshua ran out of the land that God had promised to them. And that was one of the biggest mistakes that the Jews made, is that instead of totally wiping them out, there was always a remnant left. And that's what polluted Israel. And that's what caused Israel to go after false gods. And so there's all these uses of the word of remnant where it's most often used. You can go over to Isaiah, you can go to Ezekiel, you can go to Jeremiah, you can go to Hosea, you can go to Malachi, you can go to Ezra. All these places where the scriptures talk about God always preserving a remnant of the Jewish nation. Always. He always has kept for himself a remnant. Now I want to show you where Paul will later use this. Turn over to chapter 11 of Romans. I was trying to find the examples. Where's the best place to go? Well, the best place to go is just use the same example that Paul uses when he goes to Romans chapter 11. Look at verses 2 through 5, where Paul himself will appeal to this remnant argument that comes out of the Old Testament scriptures. 11:2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response? What does God say to Ezekiel? I have kept before myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul is making very clear that God has always kept a remnant all the way through the Old Testament, and even now into Paul's day and time, God is still preserving a remnant. Who would have been that remnant in Paul's time? Who?
Paul would be one
of them. The other apostles would have been also the remnant of the Jewish believers. Even some of the Pharisees, and I believe Nicodemus would have been part of the remnant. You know, there were Jewish leaders who converted to Christianity, who believed in Christ. We see that in the scriptures. That's the remnant that God was preserving. All the way down through the ages, even today, who's the remnant? Well, part of that remnant is Jews for Jesus. Those who are true Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They're being preserved even today. There is a remnant of the Jews who even today believe. There always have been. God will always preserve a remnant. He said He would. He always has. He's doing it in Paul's day. He's still doing it today. So while there are many Jews, they're like the sand of the seashore, right? There are millions of Jews. There's this remnant, this small contingency of people who are Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. God has always been preserving that remnant. He still is. And you know, and this is where you say, well, why is He still doing that? Because Israel yet has a future in the plan of God. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. That's what the Scripture is showing, I believe. Paul's using it. We see it even today that God has always preserved a remnant. Now go back over to where we were at. Paul is using this quote out of Hosea and of Isaiah to prove his point that he made in verse 24. That God's pulling true believers, calling them to Himself, saving them sovereignly from both the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's used Hosea and Isaiah to show that very clearly. That those who were not called God's people are now called God's people. And that of the Jewish people who were called God's people and then disowned, He's always been preserving a remnant. That's the true church. That's what God's plan was at the time when Paul was writing. He's shown it clearly out of the Old Testament scriptures. That's his point here. That's what he's trying to do. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say more about Israel. Look at what he says in the next verses. We're in verse 29, he continues to quote from Isaiah. He says, "And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we'd have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Okay, unless God had left to us a posterity. What's a different translation? All right, unless he left a different seed, someone got something different?
Offspring.
Say it again.
Offspring.
Offspring. He's talking about those who are truly faithful, to have a faith like Abraham had. That's who he's speaking of. That God has left this group of people who have true faith. Now, if he had not done that with Israel, what would be true about Israel? What's the scripture say? What did Isaiah say? What would have been true about Israel?
Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out.
Totally wiped out. You understand that, right? Sodom, Gomorrah, all the other cities of the valley. You know, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah where it specifically fell. All that valley land, all those cities were wiped out. The whole valley, totally decimated, nobody left. That's what Isaiah said, inspired by the Spirit, that if God had not been preserving a remnant of the Jews, that's what would have happened to them. Which is proof in itself, just that they exist and they're still known as a people today, that God has always been preserving a remnant of the Jews. Not all of them, but a small group of them. That's his point. You would not be here today, Jewish leaders. You know, that's who he's talking to. If God hadn't been preserving a remnant of you to believe in Christ Jesus, you wouldn't be here. You'd be totally, you'd be like Edom and the Edomites, where there was none left. And so that's his point here. And they don't get it. They never do get it as a group. Few of them get it. But he's using the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, that's exactly what Isaiah was writing about. That God has preserved a group of you for true belief. Okay, so he's using the Old Testament scriptures to make his point. And I think he's done it well, completely. And they still refused his argument. Now, he goes on and... Well, let me ask you this. Why is it important, especially as we get into 10 and 11, but even here in 9, why is it important for Paul to pull from the Old Testament scriptures? He could have just made his point, which he did do previously to this, in verses 21 through 24. He made his argument without using Old Testament scripture. Why is it important that Paul pulls from the Old Testament scriptures to make his point?
Because he's addressing the Jews, and that's all the Jews would say.
Okay, he's addressing Jews. And so they believe in the truth of the scriptures. That's one of the reasons. Why else?
He's answering the question that he asked in verse 6. In verse chapter 9 says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed.
Right.
For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he's still talking about the promises that God made in the context of the promises that God made.
Absolutely. We've talked about this. This whole chapter 9 is addressing that issue that the word of God has not failed. That he stated all the way back in verse 6. And that's what all the examples out of Jewish history were about. That's what this example quoting from Isaiah and Hosea is all about. That God's word has not failed. And we're not at plan B. We're still at plan A. What else? Why is it important that Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures?
Because it was the scripture. It was the breathed word of God, the authority.
The scriptures contain the truth as opposed to the traditions of men that the Jewish rabbis mainly led. Go ahead, Pastor.
This plan for the Gentiles being included was not fully revealed, and Paul's giving new revelation. He's having to show that it is not inconsistent with what was previously revealed.
Absolutely, and it, and you're absolutely right that this was revelation that was given only to the Apostle Paul. He makes that very clear in many other places, in addition to Romans, that he was given the mystery. And what's the mystery? That Gentiles and Jews would be brought together as one man in Christ Jesus, and they would be the body of Christ, and that the church would exist consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the mystery that was given to Paul, that angels longed to peer into and couldn't see it. And so this is clearly new revelation. And Paul is using the Old Testament to substantiate what he's teaching is not different from what God has always taught. What else? Go ahead.
If he hadn't done this, and if all these writers in the New Testament hadn't done this, we might have wound up with a Bible, you know, for the church It didn't include the Old Testament.
That's right.
And, but we have side by side now God's eternal truth from the beginning for all eternity. You know, there is no plan B. God's will stands, and no plan he ever devises will be thwarted.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And these devout Jews, who are the apostles, often pulled from the Old Testament scriptures to show the consistency of the Messiahship of Christ with what had been written in the Old Testament. You need to understand that. That there is no change. That is, by the way, one of the primary reasons we hold to the hermeneutic that we do. Is that often the New Testament Jews use the scripture in its simple meaning to show their points out of the prophets that what they were teaching was true. Someone raise their hand. Go ahead, David.
I'm just going to comment where he's moving into additional promises yet fulfilled, and you're going to go back to the same Old Testament to discuss those when we get into Elaine.
Right. He is. He's beginning to build this argument and use the Old Testament scriptures to show that this is consistent with the plan of God. And he's going to do it in chapter 10, and even more so in chapter 11, where some of the Jews would have been rejoicing because he talks about the restoration of Israel. They just don't realize it's a small, small group of them, not all of them. Go ahead, Chris.
You said this was new revelation, but in a way it wasn't. I mean, there was many, like I was looking at verses you alluded to in Ephesians.
Right.
And he quoted again from the Old Testament in 2:17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to those to you who were far away and peace to those who were near."
Right.
Which is another Old Testament quote. So there were constant allusions in the Old Testament that he would make the Gentiles his people.
Yeah, and it just was not easily seen.
Right.
You remember when we read through Revelation, we saw this often, that when you look at the Old Testament prophecies, you see the first advent and the second advent of Christ right together. You cannot make the distinctions between them. You can't see it. You have to cut verses in the middle. Christ had to cut a verse in the middle as he was reading from the Old Testament prophets to show first advent, second advent, because they're written right together. The Old Testament prophets did not understand that there would be a church age. Why? Because God hid it from them. And so when you read Old Testament prophecy, just recognize that. That they're written right together. They did not understand the distinction between two advents of Christ. Now we see it clearly in the New Testament age. What a great privilege we have to see the full revealed will of God to this point. I'm sure there's much that he hasn't shown us yet to be seen. But we have a great privilege. Go ahead.
You know, you've been making this point for a while, but it's also interesting to see how it continually drives home the point that this is about God and his...
Absolutely.
And him calling out the Gentiles to himself as
yep.
what the Pharisees constantly focused on in terms of their heritage, but also their works and their following the law. So it's just another emphasis upon God's sovereignty and the salvation of men.
It is, and that's where Paul goes. Look at verse 30. That's exactly where Paul goes. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" How did the Gentiles, not all of them, but those who have a faith like Abraham, how did they attain righteousness? How?
By faith.
By faith. And it was given to them. It granted to them. Imputed to them. Not something they earned or deserved. Matter of fact, they were opposed to God. That's what he says here. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. What were Gentiles pursuing? Were they pursuing God, running after God? No, what does Romans 3 verse 11 say? There's none that seek after God. Even Jews don't seek after God, even though they think they do. There's nobody who seeks after God. And yet God what? With the Gentiles?
Chosen.
Still chosen. Called them to himself. Those who were his enemies, he reconciled to himself. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying, Richard. How is this not the sovereign will of God? I mean, these are people who are opposed to him, who are running from him, who hate him, and yet he chose them and imputed Christ's righteousness to them. And so they attained a righteousness that they didn't even desire. That's you and me, by the way. We didn't desire to be righteous before God. We were opposed to him, hating him and pushing against everything he stood for, wanting to please ourselves. and yet he sovereignly chose you and gave you repentance and gave you faith and caused you to trust in Christ. You talk about irresistible grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. The grace of God affecting and causing what God's will is to be true in your life and mine. That's what this is all about. Absolutely. The grace of God accomplishes, is effectual. It accomplishes what God desires for it to accomplish. There is no thwarting His purpose or His plan. That's what Paul's writing here. Absolutely. So you're right. This is all about God and Him accomplishing His plan. Then keep reading. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. What did Paul write in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28? For we maintain, we draw conclusions that salvation, that justification is what? By faith alone, not on the basis of works. He, remember that way back in chapter 3? He made conclusions. He drew finalizing statements based on the Old Testament scripture and the witness of Christ and the work of the Spirit that men are saved by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That's what chapter 3, verse 28 says. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Go ahead, Chris.
I think of two examples in the Gospels. One is the Syrophoenician woman who comes up to Jesus, and he, I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically says, you know, I've not come to you, I've come to the children of Israel. And she says, but even, you know,
even a dog gets the scraps.
She said, but even a dog gets the scraps. And he commended her for her faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then you think of the centurion who wasn't even willing to come into Jesus' presence because he knew he wasn't worthy, and he said, just say the word.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus commended him for his faith. Both of them were humble and realized that they were not worthy of this gift of salvation at all. And it was only by his mercy, and if he would just say the word. And that was their faith that saved them.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Jews thought, well, I live by this law, and I've kept the law from my youth, and they stumbled over that stumbling block.
Because they thought that righteousness was attained by works, not by faith. The Jews of Paul's day believed that righteousness was attained by works. That's why they had long tassels. That's why they had phylacteries on their heads and on their wrists and on their arms. That's why they said their prayers in public loudly, because they thought that obtained righteousness, and it doesn't. Go ahead.
When Paul in Acts was talked to them and said he was commended by Ananias,
mm-hmm.
that everybody was willing to accept what he had to say.
Absolutely.
And you said that he blasphemed God by saying he was sent to the Gentiles, but he didn't blaspheme God.
No.
Blaspheme was their tradition.
Right.
When he did that, that's what tore it for me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because they were so entrenched in the paradisis, in the traditions of men, that they were unwilling to look at anything else and to be even spoken to by the Scriptures. Totally unwilling for the Scriptures to mean anything other than what they said. Go ahead.
And that brings up a question. Because I'm looking right here at Hosea 2:23. We know that the Jews of the day took to heart what was in the Old Testament, or they claimed to.
Mm-hmm.
But when you're presented with 2:23, which I plant her for myself in the land, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one.
Right.
I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and mm-hmm. they will say, you are my God.
Right.
I'm baffled as to how they could misinterpret something so clear. Unless they're just
blinded by God sovereignly. That's how they could misinterpret it. It's God's will that he might take the gospel to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Blinded. He is sovereign, Richard. Go ahead.
Well, I think that answer is found in Corinthians when he says that the natural man cannot understand it.
Absolutely.
Nor is he able to do so.
Absolutely. Unless the Spirit of God reveals what the Scriptures mean to us, We are hopeless to know what they mean. Absolutely helpless. You don't understand the scriptures because you've studied so much. You don't. You understand anything that you understand out of the scriptures that is the truth of God, you understand only because the Spirit of God has taught it to you. You are not so clever as to understand it. The Spirit of God must reveal the scriptures or we are hopeless. Go ahead.
And just like today, where there are systems that explain away the very plain things that are said to us in the Gospels, the Jews had their commentaries.
Right.
And these things that were heaped up over years and years of
rabbis. By the rabbis, right.
That I'm sure explained away all these difficult things.
Oh, yeah. And instead
increased people's devotion to their system.
And to the rabbis. Instead of going to the scriptures. I mean, you got to remember that they didn't have the availability of the scriptures like we do. They trusted their rabbis. And the rabbis of their day trusted the rabbis before them. And that's what they were based on. They didn't run to the scriptures like we have the great privilege of doing and searching out the true scriptures. They didn't. They went to what other men had taught. And by the way, there are many today prone to do the same thing. Amen. And you ought to study the scriptures for yourself and not just listen to other men's sermons. You ought to be in the scriptures yourself and mining out the gold nuggets because they're everywhere and studying the scripture for yourself, not just listening to what other men say. How will you know what the truth says? That you'll be Berean and you'll study the scriptures. That's the only way. Listening to other men won't get it done. It's a good thing to do. I'm not opposed to that. Love to listen to my pastor preach, but I need to be in the scriptures myself, mining out what the truth is. You need to be there also. Let's finish this chapter. Okay, because the last verse is not hard. This will cause your heart to break if you have any compassion at all. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is the Jews. Why is it they didn't believe, Eric? They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The grace of God and the judgment of God in the same verse. That the Jews, who the Messiah came to and preached to, who they had the great privilege of having the prophecies and the promises, they stumbled over Christ. They didn't understand what he was teaching. But those who weren't even seeking God's righteousness are not disappointed in Christ. They're fully fulfilled in Christ. They're fully reconciled to God in Christ. Is there any disappointment in you that you've believed in Christ? Absolutely not. It's a gracious privilege from God. But the Jews who Christ came to, preached to, taught to, stumbled over him. Still do today. Stumble over him. Why? Because it's the sovereign plan of God. Explain that? I can't. But that's what this verse says. This is the sovereign plan of God. He said this would happen. He said that there would be Gentiles who would believe in Christ and would not be disappointed, and that the Jews as a people would stumble over their own Messiah. Yet there's this remnant that God's preserving, even today, even in Paul's day, that he'll talk about in chapter 11. That's where he's going. He's going to give, I mean, there is so much explanation in these chapters, it's just unbelievable. Perfect. By the grace of God. Anything you want to say about this passage? Any question you got? Makes sense? I mean, this scripture is rich with truth. Full explanation of what was meant by the Old Testament prophecies. Any final comment? Anything you want to say, ask, talk about? Thanks for your time.